We also read from God's Word this morning from Acts chapter 9, and we'll be reading verses 31 through the end of the chapter, verse 43. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydda. And there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. May God bless the reading of his word. And we, dear congregation, we give our attention again to God's word in Acts chapter 9, this verse 31 that we began reading is in essence the concluding verse of the whole portion that we have been looking at that contains the conversion of Apostle Paul. It concludes that matter, and then verse 32 begins a new focus, a focus again in the ministry of Peter. There are two miracles that are recorded, and then on to chapter 10 we see the conversion of Cornelius, and again Peter continues as the servant of the Lord that is used going forward before Paul comes back to the center stage in the book of Acts. And this section that we hope to consider, verse 31, along with this new portion at the end of chapter 9, we can put under these three headings that we hope to consider. First, under like an introductory point, persecution and rest, as we see this reality that has been happening, and now a time of rest, verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And then secondly, our point will be edification and growth, because we see that the church, they were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. So there was rest, there was edification and growth. And thirdly, as we look at those two miracles where Peter is used, we will look at that section under the heading Love and Faith. So first of all, persecution and rest. These beginning years of the newborn church has seen both of these things now at this point in Acts 9. It has seen persecution of individuals. There were times where it was only Peter and John being arrested. There were times where it grew a little and it was all the apostles arrested. That followed a time of rest and peace. In chapter 5, remember, we read of how even people from the outside, they magnified the believers. There was an atmosphere of honor and of respect, of fearing God, those inside and outside. And then it followed with Saul becoming the leading persecutor of the church. He's the one who led those initial efforts of more widespread persecution and violent. Remember, he made havoc of the church. And he so ignited the persecution that even after his conversion, where he wasn't anymore in the leadership of the persecution, he became persecuted. And the very believers that he once pursued were the ones who had to protect him. First in Damascus, where he was sent down from the wall of the city in a basket by the very ones whom he went into that city to persecute, but they were there protecting him. And later when he arrives in Jerusalem, and he of course is met with other believers whom he had persecuted, they're the ones whom, in verse 30, when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. They heard that the Grecians were wanting to slay Paul, and they protected Paul and sent him on. And Paul went from Caesarea and he took a ship to Tarsus. That's where he was from. And so this is what's been happening. There's persecution. And now we read, had the churches rest. And by the time that we read of this rest, it seems like that whole time of persecution could have lasted around 3 years if we put together some of the things that we know in terms of the calculating the time that is lapsing, that's going by. And now there's a time of rest. Now, just a couple things that we know was also happening around this time. This would have been around AD 37. It's 37 years AD. And there were these two elements that would have distracted the Jews from persecuting the church. One was having to do with their own religion and their own ceremonies and rituals. Caiaphas, who had been the high priest, he had been deposed, and Vitellius installed his son Jonathan. And then not too much later, it was a new high priest, Theophilus. So between AD 37 and 41, there was all this instability with the priesthood. And that, of course, could have made them divert their attention from persecution. But then another thing was happening at the civil level. In Rome, the emperor changed. It was no longer Tiberius. It was now Caligula. And this Caligula, he was, as many emperors were, he was very unstable and very violent. And one thing that he did led to something that became like a profanation for the Jews. This is what he did. He granted Herod Agrippa the first a certain kingdom there among the Jews. When Herod was in a parade in Alexandria, the Jews who were there erupted in riot. So there was a riot between the Jews and the Greeks. And that riot in Alexandria pervaded the whole area, not just there. It went on further. And for Caligula, Caligula thought of humiliating the Jews for that. He made a statue of himself and placed it inside the temple. And that became, of course, such a profanation for the Jews. And it was Herod who pled in behalf of the Jewish people for that statue to be taken out of the temple. So all of these things were happening at the religious level and at the civil government level that very likely was used in God's providence to divert the Jews from persecuting the church, and we read of this time of rest. So this first point, I just wanted to bring this reality of the context that the church has been living. And one point of application before we go to our second point is notice then how God's Word truly is so current and how relevant God's Word is for our days to give us instruction. Because we find in God's Word precisely what we need to learn what a church is to be in whatever time the church is going through. And when you think of the world, there are places that would derive great encouragement from God's Word precisely from the days of persecution. If you look at countries like North Korea and Pakistan and Iran and Iraq and Liberia, we hear, and Eritrea and the whole Middle East to a great degree, they look at these portions where there is persecution and what the church was doing, and they derive comfort, they derive instruction. And even for those places where there is no persecution, we derive instruction because we're being taught how we ought to live if persecution comes. And there are many places in the world, and really if you evaluate in a general way, this is where America is to be found. We would clearly say that it is in a relative time of rest. And we find in God's Word what the church is doing and what the church is learning when there is time of rest, which teaches us what we should be doing when there is time of peace and of rest. And this is in essence what we're doing today as we go to our second point, edification and growth. This ought to speak a lot to the reality of the church in United States of America, to our very church here in Kenilworth, New Jersey, because even if we were to say that, well, but I've been hearing that here in America there have been some elements of persecution. It is true that there can be a certain trend towards that, because persecution never immediately goes. Sometimes it may, but immediately it goes. First, it goes to the livelihood of believers, and then it may touch the life of believers. And yes, we can say that in America, depending where you are, there have been people suffering persecution in terms of their livelihoods. But when we compare to the days in which Paul was making havoc of the church, and when we compare with North Korea and the persecution that is there, we do have to realize that the church in a great way, in many details, specifics, is in a time of rest. So what we learn in verse 31 especially, and what Peter goes on to do as he visits Joppa and then Lydda and then Joppa, we are learning what the church should do in time of rest. Now notice this sequence. This is something important, and some commentators and pastors in other sermons notice this reality that I noticed. Not that I noticed it from their sermons, and it made me see that yes, this is something to consider. There is rest, and the very last word of the verse is the church multiplied. So there's this sequence. The rest was used of the church, and of course by the providence of God, to bring growth. And there's something to be said about that. Because often what we do observe, both in the Bible and in the history of the church, and even in our own experience, notice if this is not true for your own life, that in times of persecution, in times of affliction, in times of turmoil, that's when there is growth. Because affliction leads us to our knees, and we pray more than we ever did before, and we cling to the cross more than ever, and we acknowledge our need for God, and we grow. And we mature individually. The church grows because of the persecution. That has been often the trend. And connected to that, it is also often observed that in times of ease, that in times of rest and peace, the church becomes complacent. That people begin to look inward. they begin to be discontent. All of a sudden, the color of the church is not like we like it. But see, when we were fleeing for our lives, nobody complained about the color of the church. But now that everything's at ease, we pray less. We depend upon the Lord less. And the church fails to grow. And we become, as we read in Amos 6:1, to be at ease in Zion. And this is also what the prophet Zephaniah is referring to in chapter 1:12 when he says, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil." To settle on your lees, this is like a direct translation from the Hebrew. The lees are the dregs of the wine, and that settling is the rigidness and the coagulation of those dregs with the idea that it's just complacent. A word that translates that is complacent. It's to be at ease in Zion. Everything's well, so you start praying less. You start, why do I need to go to church so much? Because I'm so busy with all these things that I have to do. Because maybe now you're wealthier and you need to tend to more things. And you don't have time to read the Bible as much as you did before. When Solomon had wealth and wisdom and fame is when he fell. When Israel prospered, it failed. Remember, it was when David rested and didn't go to battle that he lusted. And so this is sadly a common occurrence. That you would read, the church was in persecution and it multiplied. And we kind of see, yeah, that usually is what happens. But now, the reason I'm making much of this is to see that what we have in our text, in essence, what God is teaching us is this is how it should be. We should not wait for persecution to grow. We should not wait for a certain disease to come to us to make us pray more. We should not wait to see things really much in a turmoil to be someone who depends more upon the Lord. In essence, God is showing us what a healthy church is. It is at rest and it multiplies. It is at rest and it is edified. It is walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord is blessing it and it is growing. It is maturing. Look what Matthew Henry says. He says, "Instead of growing more secure and wanton in the day of their prosperity, they abounded more in their duty and made a good use of their tranquility." So we have here an example of see, this is what we should do. And this is how it should be. For a believer, we should not be people who need to have an affliction in order to turn to the Lord. I'm thinking of my own heart and how often it is. Yes, as soon as there's this thought of something sad, the reality of maybe something negative, it drives me more to pray. And it should. We should keep doing that for sure. But we need to be reminded that when things are well, we should, with a filial love and fear, be driven to pray as well because things are so well. And maybe even say, let us meet and have a day of thanksgiving. You see how it's common that we would think something very drastic will happen. Let us have a day of prayer and fasting. And we should. But when things are well, and when the Lord is blessing, we should also have a certain tug in our hearts and say, we need a day of thanksgiving, of feasting, and not fasting. Because of how wonderful things are. And let us rejoice and thank the Lord. And let us worship Him all the more. Let us pray. Let us be driven to our knees. And think of this. If times of persecution can be times of ministry. And remember, we saw the church doing this. As soon as Paul started wreaking havoc in the church, they dispersed. They went to Samaria and they preached the gospel there. Philip was their evangelist. And there was rejoicing in that city. So, if that is what happens, now that there is rest, well then, in a sense, more should happen. More joy should happen. See, if these are exiles ministering in Samaria, and there is joy because the gospel is being preached, Well, if we're not exiles and we co-visit our neighbors and we can have them over for dinners and we can have prayer meetings here together and feastings together, there should be more rejoicing because we're not exiles. We're not fleeing for our lives. See, there's an element of logic here. You go a few pages back in your Bible, they were exiles. They arrive in Samaria, they rejoice. And now they are no longer exiles and they are multiplying. So see, the church is here teaching us this is how it should be. This is how we should live. And may the Lord do that. If we stop to think, beloved, think of the great blessings. Let us put aside the reality that yes, there are some elements of persecution and because of the livelihoods of some people. And that should all the more make us think, yes, but not our lives yet. We're not in danger of life. We can still go to neighborhoods. We can still hand pamphlets. We can still go to some city square and have a choir and present wonderful messages of God's Word and hand out Bibles and Gospels of John and meet people cordially on the streets and ask if they would like to have a little conversation. We can still do all of that without the danger of our lives. In terms of a civil law or decree that is forbidden. So we should be thankful for the times of peace, and we should ask the Lord to help us use it in a right way. But so we see this sequence. From rest there was growth, but now let's try to answer the question, where did this growth come from? The text does give us two indications. The second one has two elements to it. The first is regarding edification. The second is regarding their life. Notice what the text says, how it puts those two in the category, in essence, of the reason why the church multiplied. So in this time of rest, the church did these two things. It says that in all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified. So that's something that happened to them. And then the second thing that I said is made up of two is things that the church did. It says, in walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The walking serves for those two things, walking in the fear of the Lord and walking in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And because that has to do with walking, that's why I'm saying life. And that's in the category of obedience, in the category of living. See, they were edified. That happened to them. And so they walked. That's what they were doing. And so let's start just by talking briefly about each one of these. The being edified. Edified, the word edified is perfect in English because it brings exactly the figure of the word in Greek. When you think of edified, you think of an edifice. And that's precisely where the word comes from. It is the idea of being built up of a house. In the Greek, it has the word for a house and a roof. So it gives the idea of growing up, of building. It's not just the foundation. It is not just up to the window. It is also the roof. The word edified here. They were built up. They were strengthened. They were built to the roof, as it were. This means that they were growing spiritually. They were maturing. They were being instructed in the Word. They were worshiping God. They were meeting with one another. You read what they were doing, those several summaries of what the church was doing. They were helping one another. Remember, it still probably continued where they sold things and brought the money to the apostles' feet and they were distributing to those who needed help. They were, in essence, doing what Paul's prayer was for the churches. Paul prays to the Colossians this way in Colossians 1, 9 through 11. He says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, that you desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." That's the edification. And he says, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. See, the knowledge of God, that's edification. The walking worthy of the Lord, that's the walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So they were being edified. You can imagine how the apostles were holding, in essence, Bible studies and instructions all throughout Jerusalem. And maybe they would go to Galilee, and then they would go to Samaria again. And this is an example we have. Peter goes to Lydda, and then he goes to Joppa. It gives us a little view of how they were doing pastoral visits all over and teaching this little flock, which really was big. It was thousands of people by now. So being edified. And in the second, the walking, we see these two things. And let us talk about these two things. The walking in the fear of the Lord and walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And all the while, beloved, this is how you should be applying this to your own heart. Am I being edified? Am I being instructed in the Word? Am I making as best as I can use of the instruction of the Word that my church offers, that my father and mother offers at home, that my Christian school or Christian homeschool offers? Young boy and girl, every time your mom or your dad reads the Bible at home to you or teaches you a Bible lesson, that's an opportunity to be edified, to be built up. And it's time of peace. So we can read the Bible at home. Our Bibles haven't been burnt in the city square. We haven't had them confiscated. We're not having to fear for our lives. And we have these times of bliss and of peace. Are you making good use to grow, to be edified? And now secondly, this walk, your life, how are you living? See, this is what's happening to you, being instructed in the Word. And how are you living in response to that instruction, the walking? And so first, the walking in the fear of the Lord. And we always look at this phrase and are reminded, of course, that primarily this is the honor and reverence that we give to God. But it's more in that sense where you are like a child with filial fear. And you love your father, and you're afraid of displeasing him. You're afraid of dishonoring him. You're afraid of his frowns. And so you live in a way because you want his smile and you want his favor. It's born out of love. It is not fear in any phobic kind of way and of dread. This is filial fear. Filled with love. It is God's Word brings the fear of the Lord all throughout. It is the beginning of wisdom. And those who fear God, remember this reality, fear nothing else. The only time that we start fearing the world and fearing people, fearing persecution, will be because we're not fearing God. But when we do fear God and we honor Him and we love Him and we want to serve Him, we are afraid of displeasing Him. Then we don't fear anybody in this world or anything. So this fear of God made the church grow. It protected them. The Lord loves children who fear Him because it means these are children who love Him. These are children who want to please Him. And so what does He do? He protects them. He covers them. He blesses them. He forgives them. He gives them what they need. And so as we fear the Lord, the Lord protects us in this world. And then secondly, the walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's something here that's in the text. Remember when we saw Barnabas, we saw that the apostles later will call him, the word Barnabas is already the idea of consolation. And he's the one who is there being a comfort to Paul. Remember, we saw recently that while the Jerusalem Jews were scared, Christians were scared of Paul, it's Barnabas who goes and brings him and speaks for him. So we see in Barnabas already this son of consolation. And now we see the people who they are walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It's the same word, in the consolation of the Holy Spirit. They are being encouraged by the Holy Spirit. They are giving themselves, you could say, to the encouragement of the Holy Spirit. They're listening to His promptings. They are listening to His guidance, to His leading. Now, in a very practical sense, this is all related to the Word. Remember how we have in God's Word those parallels that can help us? We have in Ephesians that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we have in Colossians that we have to let the Word of Christ dwell within us richly. And the text follows, what follows from those two verses are exactly the same instruction. So we understand that to be filled with the Spirit is to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. It is connected to that edification. Here's the Word being proclaimed, and you are absorbing the Word into your heart. And you go home and you get your Bible and you study it on your own. And we find all these parallels that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. So when you give yourself to the reading of the Bible, you are submitting to the Holy Spirit. This is how He comforts you. This is how He consoles you. It is not in a mystical sense that you'll just be sitting and a word will come to you as if that's the way that He comforts you. He may do that because you have read the Word. It is in your mind, and then He uses that in your mind to bring to your attention. But that's not how you wait for it to be used. You study God's Word. It won't be in your heart unless you study it or you hear sermons and you read good books that God about the Bible. And so that's what it means to walk in the comfort of the Spirit. It is to have your heart open to what the Spirit would tell you. And then you live this way where you don't resist Him. You read the Word and you don't say, no, that's really not for me. When you do that, you're resisting the Holy Spirit. You don't quench Him by despising Him. There's some Christians who, in a sense, quench the Spirit because they never consider this reality that the Spirit is a person who speaks to us through His Word. The Spirit is the one who inspired Luke to write exactly the passage that we're studying. And so when we listen to it and we say, Lord, I want to live this way, you are not quenching the Spirit. And then grieving. When we sin, we grieve the Spirit. And so to walk in the comfort of the Spirit is to walk in a way that we are not sinning, where we are, in effect, mortifying sin. Our sermon this afternoon will be all about this reality as we're in Lord's Day 33 regarding mortification of the old man. So when we give ourselves to these principles into holiness, we are walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And notice the effect. When you fear the Lord, you're protected by the Lord. You're blessed by the Lord. When you walk in the comfort of the Spirit, you are comforted. You are consoled. You are encouraged. Matthew Henry says this at this point. He says, the comfort of the Holy Ghost was their consolation, and that which they made their chief joy. They had recourse to the comfort of the Holy Ghost and lived upon that, not only in days of trouble and affliction, but in days of rest and prosperity. The comforts of the earth, when they had the most free and full enjoyment of them, could not content them without the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Observe the connection of these two. When they walked in the fear of the Lord, then they walked in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Those are most likely to walk cheerfully that walk circumspectly. And so the comfort of the Holy Ghost brings the idea of joy. And the walking in the fear of the Lord gives the idea of carefulness and of holiness. And where there's holiness, there's always joy. There's always comfort. And so this is our second point, the edification in church. So, beloved, we are in times of peace and rest. We must give ourselves to the edification of the Word, to the teaching of the Word. We need to be edified, and we need to live in the fear of the Lord. We need to live in the comfort of the Spirit. And God, in His grace, is the one who gives the increase and makes the church to grow. But then thirdly, let's move to to what in essence is one of the examples of how the church was growing. See, we read in verse 31, and they were multiplied. And then what follows is an example of how it multiplied. Because Peter goes to Lydda, there's the healing of Aeneas, and we read, and all that dwelt at Lydda, verse 35, and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And then he's called to Joppa. There is that magnificent resurrection of Dorcas or Tabitha. One is her name in Hebrew, one is her name in Greek. And then it says in verse 42, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So it's obvious that what Luke is doing is he's showing how the church multiplied. And so we need to understand this multiplication is what that edification, that walking in the fear of the Lord and that walking in the comfort of the Spirit produces. But I want to add here the dimension of love. That's why our third point is love and faith. A lot of people will have faith now, and it's connected with love. And I mean it in two ways, this love. When Peter goes to Lydda, he meets a man who needs love. He's been 8 years paralyzed. Some say this could be translated that he was paralyzed since he was 8 years old. It could read both ways. So he's a needy man. He needs to be comforted. He needs to be loved. But the message, of course, that Peter brings of the gospel is the message of love. And let us remember this, that in all the focus here is not the healing itself. It is the salvation through the message of Christ. Even though he is healed, that is a wonderful thing, and Dorcas is resurrected, that's a wonderful thing. But the majestic thing is all those people who turned to the Lord in verse 35 and verse 42 believed in the Lord. And that is where greater love is to be found. Because what is it that's happening? Let's go back to the very simple message, the old message of the cross. This is what saved Paul. Paul was a Jew who was waiting for the promised Messiah. He heard of that man Jesus. He heard that he died. He heard that he resurrected, but he believed none of it. But then the Lord opened his heart to understand that when that man Jesus was dying on the cross, he was indeed fulfilling all the promises of the promised Messiah, the prophecies of the promised Messiah. That's why you'll find the disciples saying that it behooved him to suffer. For the Messiah to truly qualify as such, he had to suffer. And he even had to die, and he had to then rise again. And all of that was met in Jesus. He was born from a virgin, so he had no sin. He lived a life among all those people and were able to say, "Who of you accuse me of any sin?" And they knew that when they accused him of being one who drank too much wine, they were exaggerating, because never, ever Jesus was drunk. And when they accused him of a loose life, they knew it was wrong, because this man was morality written all through him. No one could accuse him. And when they accused him of breaking the Sabbath, they also knew that was wrong. Because plucking a few little things of grain, that's not harvesting. And healing someone on the Sabbath, that's not working. That's mercy. That's a necessity. You need food. That man who had that shriveled hand, remember, he needed healing. There was that woman who had the back that was curved back and down, and the Lord healed her. And then they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. That was his sin. You see, the sins that they accused Jesus of was the great love that he lavished on people. Those were the crimes. And so Jesus, who had such a perfect and pure life, then appears before the Sanhedrin, and they accuse him of the grossest crimes, both in the religious realm and in the civil realm. As if he were one who competed with the emperor, because he would be a king in Israel. And that he competed with God because he would be God's son. That he was a traitor and that he was a blasphemer. Jesus went to the cross with those two accusations that really did deserve death in both realms, Roman and Jewish. Because Jesus went to the cross for criminals. He went to the cross for those who are blasphemers and those who are traitors. And you'll remember that a time before, when we were considering all the sufferings of Christ, those were great sufferings for Jesus. Because he's neither. Can you imagine accusing God of being a blasphemer against God? What offense that is to the thrice holy God, that Jesus would be a blasphemer. Or to accuse him of a traitor who is the King of Kings and rightful Lord. And he suffered these accusations, and he had to, because he was suffering for those who are blasphemers and traitors. Because, beloved, remember that reality. Every sin we commit, we are committing blaspheme. We're putting ourselves in the place of God, and we are putting ourselves in the place of our King, who is God. But Jesus had to die with those accusations because he was dying for sinners. That was the message that was taken to Aeneas and to the people in Lydda and to the people of Joppa. And that's what they were believing. They were believing that the Jesus that Peter was proclaiming was truly the Messiah. And they were embracing him, and they were living. They were having life. And those were the greater miracles. And if we took each one of them, we look at Aeneas. Let's just go through each one of these miracles. So he arrives there and he sees this man, Aeneas. You can see the love that Peter has. Peter saw him, that he was there 8 years sick. And he says, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes thee whole. Arise and make thy bed." And he arose immediately. So notice these two realities. He's showing love to Aeneas, and he has the message of love and the message of the gospel. And what God was doing with these miracles is that he was obviously using them to call the attention of people, and these people were listening to the message. And so then they would listen to this, Peter. What is it that you have to say? They came to see Aeneas. They saw him, it says, and turned to the Lord. That little phrase, "turn to the Lord," this is why I gave a little brief message of the gospel. That's what they turned to. They were saying, "Peter, the Jesus you're talking about, we will obey, we will follow, he will be our Lord as well." So that in that moment, what happened to Aeneas became a spiritual reality of what happened to all the people. And this is how the miracle to Aeneas in a spiritual way can happen to every single one of us, and for whoever it hasn't yet happened. And if you think of Aeneas with his disease of paralysis, you can think of sin and how that paralyzes, and how that makes you unwell and unfit for heaven. But if you look to the Lord Jesus, your sins will be forgiven and cleansed and pardoned, and you'll be immediately healed, just as Aeneas was in that very moment. One look to Jesus. In a sermon that Spurgeon preached on this very miracle of Aeneas, he made this connection, and he said, "The scarlet fever of pride, the loathsome leprosy of lust, the shivering ague of unbelief, the paralysis of avarice." It's like every sin is like a disease, and it's inside, and it's corrupting us, and it has the power to kill us. Then he says, "He can heal all, and with a word, instantaneously, forever, completely, just now." Aeneas believed that. He believed, and as he believed, Jesus made him whole. Now, if you believe in Jesus, the whole army of your sins shall sink beneath the sea of his blood, of Jesus' blood. If you are a slave to vile sins, Jesus can give perfect freedom from vicious habits. He can make you into a new creature and cause you to be born again. He can make you love the things which you once hated and hate the things which you before loved, and turn the current of your thoughts in quite another way. And this is love. That's the message of love to every single soul. If you believe in Jesus, your sins will be forgiven. And then from Lydda, the saints who were in Joppa, they had this sweet, loving lady called Tabitha, and also we could call her Dorcas. Both of those words mean a doe or a deer, a hind. And she was someone who did a lot of good works. She served those widows in that time. She made clothings for them. You saw them showing to Peter the clothings that she made. And it's possible some of them were pointing to themselves. Look, she made this tunic. She made this garment. And now she has died. So the Lord turns here from a miracle, from a lesser miracle, to even a greater miracle. It's not that Dorcas is sick and needs health. She is dead and she needs life. And if you put this again in the spiritual paradigm, the Lord is saying, if you need forgiveness, like Aeneas needed health, you will receive it instantaneously. And if you need life, because it's really needing the same thing, like Dorcas needed it, if you listen to Christ, you receive it instantly. And the newborn Christian is one whose sins are forgiven and he is healed from all his diseases. And when we think of the physical diseases in heaven, yes, it will be fulfilled that there will be no one paralyzed and no one with leprosy, no one with any kind of sickness in heaven. God is still gracious and powerful to heal anyone whenever He wants to. But we don't have men like Peter who can go and do it. But we can pray and God can do it. But let's look at this miracle. So he goes, he sees this lady who is on that bed, and he kneels beside her. He begins to pray. And you see how truly this power is not in Peter. He needs God to do it. He needs Christ Himself, the one whose message he's bringing is the one whom he needs. And when he kneels beside her, he prays, then he turns to the body and calls it, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. So she was resurrected. And the whole domain of having prepared the body, putting it up, all of that was to prove that she was really dead, and the Lord really did a miracle of resurrection. And all the people who saw this throughout Joppa, many believed in the Lord. So we're having an example of what's happening. This is how the church is multiplying. God is using these miracles. And I think it's so important that we bring this to our day and think, instead of having almost like a sadness thinking, so God won't do that today because we can't. We don't have Peters among us who can go and heal a paralyzed man and then go and resurrect a dead girl. But we do have the very message that Peter had, and we have the love that Peter had. Because Peter went with the love of the gospel in his heart to Aeneas, and then he listened to those saints in Joppa, and he went there to care for them. And this is why, beloved, I believe it's so important, so imperative that we together put our hearts and think, how can we love our neighborhood? How can I love my neighbor here? How can I love this friend that I'm wanting to reach for the gospel? And love, lavish the love of Christ. And then as you share Christ, it will be love as well, because our message is of a Christ who gave his life for sinners. And you look at this one dynamic, and I'll end with this. Aeneas didn't give Peter anything other than his attention, but he didn't pay Peter for that healing. He didn't deserve that healing. He had no merit for that healing. You could say the same thing for Dorcas. She did do a lot of good works, but it wasn't based on that Peter resurrected her. It was all God's grace. And it's the same for you and me. For you to be forgiven right now and to have eternal life. There is nothing for you to pay. In fact, you ought not to pay. It is not based on your merit. It is not based on your good works. It is based on Christ's merit and His work on the cross. Only believe that He died for sinners. Confess your sins, and you will be healed. You will be saved. You will live. You will be forgiven. And I want to end with this one little story that was told of a woman whose child had a very bad fever, and she knew that if she gave a certain quality of grapes that it would give some kind of relief. And there was a prince in that land who had a greenhouse and raised that kind of grape. And she came and got whatever money she had and went to the gardener and offered that money to buy that royal fruit. But she was rejected. And they told her it would not be sold. But she grieved so much for her son that she kept on pleading, and she went in several visits. And again, her money was not accepted until the princess heard of it and she wished to see the woman. And when she came to the princess, she said, "The prince does not sell the fruit of his garden. He only gives it to the poor." So she went and got a little piece of that grape, one whole portion of it, put it in a little bag and gave it to her. And she took it for free. And this is how the gospel is offered. It is not offered for money. It is not offered for good enough repentance. It is not offered for enough obedience. It is not offered for enough sincerity, as it were. It is offered based on your trust that it is offered. On your trust that Christ loves sinners. And that's why He gave His life. It is offered based on your very paralysis, based on your very sickness, based on your very acknowledgement that without Christ you're spiritually dead. And that is no work whatsoever. And you come and you say, "Lord, I need it." I heard one little illustration from one of Spurgeon's sermon, where he said, "How would a beggar dress himself? For him to prosper as a beggar, in essence, you need rags." And then he told a story that once he gave a pair of boots, leather boots, to a man who came begging and who was without any shoes. But then when he saw him again begging, he didn't have those boots on, because those boots would not help him in his begging. And this is how it is spiritually. We don't come to God showing all that we have and all how we deserve this salvation or this forgiveness. We come to God saying, "Lord, look how great my sins are. I need your forgiveness. I feel like I'm spiritually dead. I need life." And He will give it. And this is how the church grows. It's one soul at a time being converted, looking to Jesus, to this love that is eternal and immeasurable. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God Almighty, we thank Thee for having blessed the church in those days and for having placed this in the Word so that we would have this instruction for our own day, for our own lives. We pray, Lord, that we would be as those who are edified, that we would give ourselves to Thy Word, to its study, to its teaching, and that we would fear Thee, O Lord, and that we would live and walk in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. Forgive us, Lord, all our sins that grieve Thee. Forgive us, Lord, when we don't listen to Thy proddings. And help us, Lord, to do so. And help us to be like Peter, just going about, showing Thy love and the message of Christ to the peoples. We pray that Thou would use Thy word even today among us in a way that glorifies Thee, in a way, Lord, that grows Thy very church. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.